need all the time I can get. Certainly good to be here. I appreciate very much the opportunity, the invitation to come and be with you. You know, I've never lived in West Jefferson. I've never spent a night here even. But I always feel at home when I come up here and visit with you. And I appreciate so much your allowing me to come and be with you in this Back to the Bible lectureship. We are glad that Doug is here with you. And we're looking forward to him being here for a long time. And I know he's going to do a good work. I've noticed that he's been on his best behavior the last couple of days. And I attribute that to his in-laws being here. And I'm sure that's the case. But we thank you for being here so we don't have to put up with some of the things that we might otherwise have to put up with. But we appreciate Doug. And haven't known him for very long or his good wife, but we appreciate them and we're glad that they're here. I especially appreciate the first two lessons we've heard. They've been excellent. I respect both of these men highly. And I know that both of them are encouragers of preachers. And I know that we preachers need to encourage one another, and we need to encourage men to preach. And I know that both of these men do that, and I appreciate them for it. As a matter of fact, I probably would not be preaching the gospel if it wasn't for the influence of Wilty and Nancy Winchester. When I was in high school, they labored with the congregation in Bell, Missouri, where I grew up. And they had a tremendous impact on me and my brother. Both of us decided that we would preach the gospel, but it was their influence that encouraged that. So we appreciate them and love them very much, and glad that they're able to be here today. And we were able to hear him proclaim God's word earlier. I appreciate the theme you've chosen this year. And I get to talk about an evil woman. And her name is Jezebel. It's interesting that the name Jezebel actually means chaste, free from carnal connection. And yet, a careful study of the life of Jezebel clearly shows us that the name does not fit the life that she chose to live. In reality, the name of Jezebel is a lot like that of Judas, isn't it? When we think of Judas, we think of the betrayal of the Lord. We think of a reputation of weakness and of wickedness because of what Judas did, because of the choice that he made. And the same thing is true about Jezebel. When we think of her name, it invokes thoughts of one who was manipulative, one who was self-centered, one who was arrogant and cruel and vengeful. Indeed, she was a woman who had the ability to exert enough evil influence that she literally turned a whole nation away from God to embrace the false religion of Baal. She was a fierce opponent of the prophets of God. She sought the destruction of all who opposed her. So she was definitely a woman of evil influence. When we are first introduced to her, it is in connection with her marriage to King Ahab. And if you'll look at 1 Kings 16 and verse 31, the Bible says there that it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So here's Ahab who marries Jezebel, and this was indeed no small matter. No small consequences were involved in this marriage. Indeed, the marriage itself was a transgression of what God had commanded his people to protect them from the influence of idolaters. We find in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5, the prohibition of God against his people marrying into strange nations, idolatrous nations. God's restriction on marriage had a purpose. It was for the purpose of keeping his people serving him rather than being influenced by their spouses, their unbelieving spouses, in another direction. When Ahab ignored God's prohibition and he married Jezebel, the results were both tragic and immediate. Jezebel influenced Ahab to allow the worship of the idol Baal. And Ahab even had a temple built to Baal there in Samaria, the capital, the very heart of the northern kingdom, 1 Kings 16:32. Not only that, but there were over 800 idol worshippers that ate at the table of Jezebel, as we read in 1 Kings 18 and verse 19. Jezebel also gave orders to destroy all the prophets of God. If you look at 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4, the Bible says, "For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." So only Obadiah's efforts to save the prophets of God, hiding them in two separate caves, allowed them to escape annihilation, because Jezebel was intent on destroying any opposition to the worship of Baal, to the God whom she served. Now, where was Ahab in all of this? As Jezebel was going about her destructive work, where was Ahab? Have you ever heard the term henpecked? You know, that's a term that probably not used very much in our day and time. But I believe that Ahab's probably one of the greatest examples of a henpecked husband of any person in the Bible, or any other person for that matter. Because here was a man who was willing to do whatever Jezebel wanted him to do, even if it was open rebellion to God, still he was going to do what Jezebel told him to do. The evil influence of Jezebel was so great over Ahab that we read these words in 1 Kings 16 and verse 33. "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Now, there were evil kings before Ahab, but according to this verse, he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all of those other kings. Now, why did he do that? Well, let's read 1 Kings 21, 25. And notice that who it was that was mainly responsible for encouraging Ahab to do evil. The Bible there says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Why? "Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." This is the woman that we're talking about in our study. Yes, a woman of the Bible, but a woman who influenced her husband to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him, to provoke the Lord more than all the kings before him. She had a tremendous influence for evil in his life. Now, I think there's a lesson for that, from that for us. And that is the tremendous potential for a negative impact that a non-believing companion can have on the spiritual welfare of a family. There is a danger, and it's a real danger, in a Christian choosing a non-Christian as one's husband or wife. And you know, I'm for several years now, have been of the conviction that I should not perform a wedding ceremony for a Christian who marries a non-Christian. Now, that's my personal conviction. I don't bind that on anybody else. But I believe that there's simply too much at stake in that situation. There are too many variables which may result in the spiritual loss of one's family, but not only one's immediate family, but the precious souls of future generations to come. I don't know if you realize this or not, but as we choose a life's companion, we may actually be making a choice for the salvation or the damnation of our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and on down the line. And that's why it's so important. Well, I know that there are non-Christians who have married non-Christians, and eventually those non-Christians have been converted. And yet far too often it is the case, at least in my personal experience, that those who marry non-Christians will eventually be worn down by those non-Christians, and they will fall away from the faith. What if you're already married to a non-Christian? Well, the Bible gives instructions about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, and 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. And the bottom line is that if you're married to a non-Christian, you need to be faithful to God. You need to continue to put Him first in your life. You need to do those things which will have an impact and an influence upon that non-believing companion, if perhaps you might win them to Christ. But you give in one time, and it may very well be that you'll never win that non-believing companion to Christ. If you're not married, let me encourage you to make up your mind that you're going to remain in that state until you find a faithful Christian to marry. because a few days, a few years of pleasures here on this earth will never make up for an eternity in a devil's hell. Well, the truth is, God wants us as husbands and wives to be heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. So we need to learn the lesson that Ahab did not consider when he decided he was going to marry Jezebel, and the great impact it had not only on his own life for evil, but upon others in the nation of Israel. We've all heard about Paul's thorn in the flesh, haven't we? We don't know what it was. But Jezebel had a thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh that she had was a good thorn. It was Elijah, the prophet of God. He was her thorn in the flesh. God sent Elijah to warn Ahab against the direction of evil that he had chosen. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, Elijah comes to Ahab and he tells him there's going to be a famine in the land. And perhaps the purpose of this famine was to help Ahab understand that, look, God is in control, not Baal. God is in control. He has the power to stop the rain, and there's not anything that Baal can do to prevent it. But Ahab, of course, he failed to heed the warning of Elijah. And he went on his way. And so some 3 years later, as the famine progresses, Elijah returns once again to the presence of Ahab. And remember now that Jezebel has had 3 years to exert a continuous evil influence in the life of Ahab. He hasn't grown any closer to God. He's only grown further away. So when he sees Elijah approach him, you remember the words that Ahab uttered found in 1 Kings 18, 17. He said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" You know, he was a king. He had a lot of authority and power. And we might think, well, Elijah would be intimidated by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. But Elijah's response was not one of intimidation. We find in 1 Kings 18 and verse 18 that Elijah very clearly sets forth the truth about who the real troubler of Israel was. And it wasn't him. Notice he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. And then you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." How was it that Ahab had become a troubler of Israel? Well, he had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. He had turned to a false god. That was what troubled God's Israel. You know, we have a spiritual Israel today, don't we? It's the church. And there are troublers in spiritual Israel. Troublers. But a lot of people are mixed up. They're kind of like Ahab. They look at it from a wrong perspective. And they don't know who the real troublers of Israel are. Well, the real troublers of spiritual Israel today, friends, are not those who abide in the doctrine of Christ. Not those who preach and teach sound doctrine. But rather those who embrace the idols of compromise, of liberalism, and of religious error and toleration for evil. Those are the real troublers of Israel. You see, the real troublers of spiritual Israel are not those who respect the silence of the Scriptures, but those who choose to speak and practice that which God has not spoken and thus has not authorized. They're the real troublers of spiritual Israel. The real troublers of spiritual Israel are not those who respect the boundaries of spiritual fellowship that God has already set in His Word, but rather those who extend spiritual fellowship to those in denominationalism and religious error. Those are the real spiritual troublers of Israel. The real spiritual troublers of Israel are not those who refuse the introduction of instrumental music into the worship of the church, but rather those who embrace this addition to what God has commanded for worship. They are the real spiritual troublers of Israel. You see, Ahab was confused. Ahab was mixed up. He did not know, or did not want to admit anyway, who the real troubler of Israel was. And we've got some brothers and sisters who are mixed up like that. We need men like Elijah, men and women who will stand up and let people know who the real troublers of God's church today are, and they are those who have grown beyond the written word of God and are refusing to accept the simple pattern of New Testament Christianity found therein. Elijah calls for 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. those who eat at Jezebel's table. He calls them to Mount Carmel. We all know the story. God shows his overwhelming superiority and power over the false god Baal. You remember how the prophets of Baal, they dance around, they call upon their god. They do that all day long, but does Baal answer? Of course not. They cut themselves with knives. They build themselves up to an emotionally charged state. But does Baal answer? Baal doesn't answer. And then it's Elijah's turn. And in 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 36, Elijah cries out, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Now you remember that altars were built. An altar was built. It was covered with water. And as we read further, the Bible says that at once fire from the Lord descended and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the earth. So here is a powerful demonstration of the God of heaven and how superior he is to any idol. And this demonstration, as powerful as it was, it had a great impact upon those who observed it. We read, "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Oh, how we wish the people today would embrace that truth that the Lord, he is God. Because we have so many who reject God entirely and who are not content to accept his word. The 450 prophets of Baal are seized by the people. At Elijah's command, they're executed by the sword. That's in verse 40. And then Elijah tells Ahab to prepare himself for something. He says, "You prepare yourself for the coming abundant rain." You remember the famine we talked about earlier? And how it was showing the power of God over Baal? Well, now God's power has been shown. The people have accepted it. God would end the famine as further evidence of his majesty and power. 1 Kings 18, 41 through 45. Well, what did Ahab do? He went running back to Jezebel. Hidden packed. He reported what Elijah had done. And, you know, a person might think, well, Jezebel, here she is, and her prophets are gone. Her prophets of Baal have been killed, all of them. And really, when you look at all that was done, you might think, well, Jezebel, surely she would recognize the power of the one true and living God, and she would change. She would repent and turn back and help turn the nation back to God. These prophets could no longer intimidate the people. Her religion and thus her influence had been all but destroyed. The people no longer believed that Baal was powerful. They now knew that the Lord, he is God. But you know, instead of exhibiting any fear, any humility, Jezebel reacted with anger. And she even sends a messenger to Elijah. And she says, "Within 24 hours, I'm going to have you killed." Jezebel had no intention of giving up anything. And especially not her false religion. If Elijah had not fled, it may very well be that Jezebel would have caught him and killed him. But he fled. Now sadly, we still have that kind of attitude of rebellion in spite of the evidence. I think of atheism. And as Brother Sapp talked about it this morning, the evidence is there. The evidence is abundant. And yet in spite of the abundant evidence of the power, the existence and the power of God and the authenticity of his word, we still have people who cannot see because they will not see. They've intentionally closed their minds to the evidence available to them, like the scoffers in 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, they're willingly ignorant. We've got a lot of that, some in the church, where people don't want to accept the true and the living God as he is, but want to make him into something that they desire rather than what the Bible reveals he is. Well, Jezebel continues then. This didn't stop her. And I think that's shown in the case of Naboth. I want to talk a little bit about the covetousness of Jezebel and Ahab. But Jezebel was a covetous woman. As a matter of fact, we could call her a champion of covetousness. And again, that's shown in the case of Naboth and his vineyard. And you may remember the story there in 1 Kings 21, how that King Ahab had built a palace in Jezreel. And next door, the property next door to that palace, was the vineyard of Naboth. And Ahab, he wanted that land. He wanted to put a vegetable garden in it. He wanted that land, and so he goes to Naboth and he says, I'll pay you for the land, or I'll trade you something for it. And Naboth refuses. Now, why did Naboth refuse? Here's the king who's offering him money for his property. Why did he refuse? Do you know how important the land was to the Israelites? And here's Naboth, and he's preserving this land, not only for himself, but for future generations. And so that is why I think that he refused to sell. It was his family inheritance. So Ahab leaves. And I think we can see a great deal into the character of Ahab and why he was so henpecked when we see what he did. Because here he is. He goes back to the palace. And he sulks over Naboth's refusal. And he goes to bed and he says, I'm not going to eat. How childish can you be? But that was him. And when Jezebel questions King Ahab about this, he tells her of the events surrounding Naboth's vineyard. And Jezebel says this in 1 Kings 21 and verse 7. You now exercise authority over Israel. In other words, you're the king. You've got the authority. You've got the power. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. Now notice, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I think it's interesting that she didn't say, just go take it. She said, I'll give it to you. And I think that gives us some insight into her character again and how much she ruled over Ahab. But anyway, she devises a plan then. And she brings false accusers against Naboth. And Naboth, because of the false accusations brought against him, he's stoned to death. Can you imagine how Naboth must have felt? Simply because he refused to give up his family's inheritance, false accusations are brought against him. He had no way to get out of that, to defeat this plan of Jezebel, and so he's stoned to death, an innocent man murdered through the treachery of Jezebel and the complicity of Ahab, and Naboth's vineyard is actually stolen from him and from his family. And that was covetousness. That's covetousness gone to seed. Think about it. Think about the problem of covetousness in our day. Why do people play the North Carolina education lottery? Covetousness. Someone says, oh, I just want to support education. And that's why I go out and I spend money that can otherwise be given to the Lord or at least spent on one's family, and I buy lottery tickets. I want to support education. Well, just write them a check and send it to the school. You don't have to play the lottery. Covetousness. Why do people break into the homes of others? This is a great problem in rural America. Why do people break into the homes of others and steal from them? Covetousness. Why do some people cheat on their income taxes? Covetousness. Why do employees steal from their employers? Why do people take staples from the office? Why do they take paper from the office? Covetousness. I tell you, covetousness is widespread in our world today. And you've heard the phrase, a dog-eat-dog world. And the only reason why there's a dog-eat-dog world is because of covetousness. Luke 12 and verse 16, Jesus issues a warning. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. You know, your car is not as important as your soul. Your house is not as important as your soul. Your neighbor's house is not as important as your soul. Covetousness will destroy destroy us spiritually. You know, when after Jesus had said this, he said, beware of covetousness. He begins then, he tells the parable of the rich farmer. And I'm sure that all of us who are in this room this morning, we are familiar with the details of that parable, so I'm not going to go into all of them. But you remember how the man's fields brought forth abundantly. He had such a great harvest, he didn't have a place to put it. His old barns wouldn't hold it. So he says, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to tear down these barns. I'm going to build new ones. I'm going to put all the harvest in the new barns. And then from now on, I'm not going to plant another seed. I'm not going to go pick another crop. I'm just going to take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. A lot of people in the world want to do that. I know a lot of folks look forward to retirement. They think, well, I can eat, drink, and be merry when I retire. But retirees tell me it don't work that way. Eat, drink, and be merry. This man, of course, he forgot the most important thing, and that was to make preparation for his salvation. He overlooked the fact of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. We do that sometimes. And we involve ourselves in sin sometimes because we forget that the next minute might be my last minute. But this man refused to entertain the possibility that he would live to enjoy the material things that he coveted. As the Bible says, his treasure was laid up in the wrong place. It wasn't beyond the blue. It was all here on this earth. In verse 20, chapter 12 of Luke, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, then whose shall those things be which you have provided? And Jesus concludes in verse 21 by saying, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Ahab and Jezebel, they could have lived well without Naboth's vineyard. But their covetousness led to the murder of an innocent man. And you know, when I think about Jezebel, I doubt very seriously if she ever gave that a second thought. She probably never even thought about Naboth again. The vineyard was Ahab's, and that's all that mattered to her. Covetousness. You might want to look at 1 Kings 21:23 because it describes the death of Jezebel. That is, it foretells of the death of Jezebel. Her actual death is described later. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Not a very pleasant thought, is it? To have one's body be eaten by dogs? At the time of her death, Jezebel is in the palace of the king at Jezreel, which I'm assuming is there next to Naboth's vineyard. But at that time, Ahab's already dead. Elijah had predicted that he would be killed in battle, 1 Kings 21 and verse 19, and he was. And the reign of Jezebel's son, Jehoram, has come to an end because of a revolt that has been led by Jehu, a former general in Ahab's army. And Jehu kills Jehoram, the son of Jezebel, with an arrow. And now it's Jezebel's turn. And Jehu enters Jezreel. And as he does, Jezebel has prepared to meet him. And it's interesting, 2 Kings 9 and verse 30, she puts eye makeup on and she covers her head. Why'd she do that? Was she a vain person? Possibly. Was she preparing for what she knew would be her death? That's another possibility. But anyway, here was a woman who should have been in sackcloth and ashes. But instead, she was putting on eye makeup and covering her head. 2 Kings 9 and verse 31. As Jehu enters from a window in a building overlooking the gates, Jezebel greets him. And she says, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Remember, Ahab rather has already been killed, and Jehoram has been killed by Jehu. And so she refers to Jehu as the murderer of your master. Now the reference to Zimri refers to an earlier instance in the history of Israel when Zimri murdered Elah and succeeded him on the throne of Israel. But just 7 days later then, Zimri dies in a fire in the palace that he himself had set. That's in 1 Kings 16. So really I think what's going on here is that Jezebel's actually mocking Jehu. There's not any sorrow on her part for her actions. There's not any humility. You can almost see Jezebel with her head held high, uttering these words, these mocking words to Jehu. Now, you might think she'd be a little bit more respectful to Jehu because he had her life in his hands. And surely she knew that. But she remained arrogant and rebellious even to the very end. That's how wicked this woman was. Now, the death of Jezebel is described in 2 Kings 9, beginning in verse 32. 2 Kings 9, verse 32. Now, notice what it says. And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Now, this is Jehu looking up at the window. So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, which indicated they were on his side. And then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by a servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel.'" You know, when God speaks, you better listen. And God said, Jezebel, this is going to be her end, and it was. Jezebel really received the only end in which her chosen lifestyle could possibly result. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And all through her life, even when she had opportunity to change, she chose to live in utter rebellion to the God of heaven. She refused to accept the abundant evidence that the God in whom she believed was powerless and that the God of heaven was powerful. She rejected the one true and living God. She refused to change her evil ways. She did all that she could to influence others to do evil. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, one who chooses to live a life of rebellion to God ought to heed that warning. Because if I choose to participate in sin rather than serve God in this life, my end is going to be spiritual death, separation from God for an eternity. Doesn't have to be that way, because we can change. We need to learn that lesson from Jezebel. She didn't change, and look what happened. She didn't accept the evidence, and look what happened. In Matthew 25:46, the Bible says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." That's the path Jezebel chose. "But the righteous into eternal life." You know, after a study of the biblical account of Jezebel, I don't see that we can attribute anything positive to her character. I read on the internet, I was doing a little research for this lesson, where one writer declared that, well, there was one thing positive about her, and that is she was as zealous in her religion as Elijah was in his. And I thought, how can that be a positive characteristic? Because look, Jezebel worshipped and served a false god. She served a god without any hope. We need to learn from Jezebel that just being full of religious fervor and zeal is not sufficient for salvation. There's more involved in that. The truth is that we've got to be religiously right, not just religious. And Jezebel was just religious. I think about what Paul wrote in Romans 10:1-3 of his great concern for his brother Israelites, the Jews. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but what? not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is His will for mankind, revealed in the Bible. His plan for man's salvation from sin. You see, we can't make it on our own. We've got to go by the plan that God has given us, because He knows what He's doing and we don't. One must be religiously right based upon the knowledge of God's truth and obedience to the plan that God has originated, because He wants to see all saved. Well, the original Jezebel, she's long gone. And yet, sadly, in the lives of some women and men, she continues to live. And that is a reputation. God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He wants all to come to repentance. And that means you and me and every other person. And that's why He sent Jesus to die on the cross, to shed His precious blood, so that we can come in spiritual contact with that blood and have our sins washed away. Not just one sin, but all of our sins. And thereby stand justified in the sight of God. And then He's made provisions for those of us who are Christians, that when we do sin, that we can come back and be in spiritual fellowship with Him. And it'll be just like we had never sinned when we conform to the plan that He gives us. Isn't that wonderful? The name of Jezebel, we associate it with wickedness. I wonder if you were to ask the people that you associate with day by day, and you, your family, people who know you, and you ask them, what does my name represent? How would they answer?